Today's the 34th part in the series, The Judgment Seat of Christ. You know, for some people, they may think this is really dragging out. Personally, I don't. But, I don't know. Some people, I guess, and this doesn't apply to everybody who is, you know, listening to this and what all, but some folks, I guess, they just wouldn't like hearing that what they're doing in life is sin. And some people, when you begin to go through the Word of God and you begin to identify things that are sin, some folks, they just don't want to hear it. Christians, all right? We're talking Christians. You know, don't judge me. Get off my back. Leave me alone. I'm waiting on God. I'm seeking God my way and all this other. And you're not just a bunch of cop-outs, you know, blankety-blanky stuff. It really is. Because, you know, number one, there are a lot of Christians who are not as mature in the Lord, and they would buy that. Oh, I'm sorry. You know, I'm not like that anymore. Used to, I would have bought into a story like that. Well, I just can't help it and all this other. I know better now. I know better. I know that if you're a Christian, you do not have to sin. I know that if you are a Christian, the only reason you sin is because you choose to be in rebellion to God, and you don't give a such and such about what He thinks. That's the only reason you sin. Because if you truly believed, and I mean if it mattered to you, that His eyes were on you every moment of your life, and that you were going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ all alone, nobody there beside you, nobody you can blame, it's you and God, and you are going to stand accountable for what you've done, I think we'd all take life a little bit more seriously. In fact, we're even going to see some things about that in the Word of God today. Look, you know, you can get mad at me, you can fuss at me, you can get up and walk out and leave this church, never come back. You can change the internet, you know, go. There are plenty of churches that stream their services, go find one that's going to make you feel good every week. You know, give you a sermon that's coated in cotton candy and ice cream. But you're going to end up with spiritual tooth rot. It's just not going to work. You know, these things are in the Word of God for a reason, guys. They're here for a purpose. It's because God knew we needed to hear them. If God just wanted to make you feel good, pat you on the back, and, you know, make sure you have, you know, big old smile on your face all the time. I mean, if that's all God wanted to do, He'd have left all this stuff out of here about judgment. He'd have just kept saying, look unto me, I'm your feel good. Look unto me, you know, just trust me, just live the best you can, just get by as... But none of that is in there. None of it. This stuff that they call seeker-friendly, you can't find it in the Word of God. You can't find where, you know, the God is telling people, you can't find where God tells the preachers to stand up and smile until you get face cramps and make people feel good so your church grows and everybody wants to be there in your sanctuary attending your services because all you know how to do is smile and tell them how good they are. Tell them how good God is. Well, God is a good God, but He's also a God who look you right in the eye on the day of judgment and say, depart from me, for I never knew you. You end up in the lake of fire. Well, now, God's a loving God. He won't send nobody to hell. Hey, I've got news for you. Listen, get a hold of this. Next time somebody throws that one on you, here's your answer. Here's your reply. Dude, you were already going to hell. God didn't have to send anybody there. He's made a way for you to avoid hell. Now, if you're going to mess up and make stupid decisions and live in a way that's going to get you separated from God, don't you even think about blaming Him. And don't you come back to me with this, well, if God loved everybody, He'd let everybody... No, He is a loving God. He loves you so much, He let His own Son die in your place. For God so loved the world. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But you've got Christians, man, they want to play these little word games. They want to do everything they can to get out of being accountable for their life. Now, I've got news for you. And I mean, you know, already got people stirred up. Might as well stir them up some more. Praise God. Now, listen to this. My name is Jim Martin. Now, you knew that. But I am a Christian. I am born again. I'm washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now listen to me and continue to listen to me after this next statement. you are accountable to me. You say, I am not. Yeah, you are. I didn't say you stand in judgment to me. Did I say that? Did I? No, I didn't. You're accountable to me, but I'm accountable to you. Every one of you. Every one of you watching this, listening, I'm accountable unto you. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Are we not brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we not a part of the same family? Come on now. Think with me. When you grew up at home, didn't your brothers and sisters play a role in your life? Didn't they have, they did not answer to you, but they had a type of accountability to you. Because you're the family, all right? We're the family of Christ. Now, I'm accountable unto you. You have a right to expect me to live a holy lifestyle. And you have a right to confront me when I turn my back on the holiness of God and start living in sin. You have that right because we're the same family. But you've got a bunch of mamby-pamby, mealy-mouthed Christians out there and pastors who want to tell you, you know, you got to just let people find their own way. Doggone it, Jesus is the way. And if you're going to step off that path, then I've got a responsibility to point out to you, hey, brother in Christ, do you realize you're messing up? Well, that's when people say, don't you judge me now. Well, I don't have to judge you. All I have to do is pick up the Bible and say, now God has already judged your actions as being sin. Here's what it says. I'm just telling you what the Word says. Because remember, the one who gave the Word is the one who will be judging you. And you know, but there are Christians who don't want to hear it. They flat out don't want to hear it. You know what? If you don't care about your life, and you don't care about where you're going to end up, and you don't care about standing before God in judgment, and you don't care about what other people think, you need to think about that. You need to think about why you don't care what other people think. Because you're supposed to be representing Jesus Christ, therefore you ought to care what other people think. Now, if they don't like you because you're living for Jesus, that's one thing. But if you're just living any way you want, you say, well, I don't care what people think. I got to be me. I got to do it my way. And you know, you just start quoting from all these old songs. Some of you don't even know what songs I'm talking about. Do what? You should care what other people think. When it comes to, do they see Jesus in you? Now, if they don't like it when they see Jesus in you and they're going to think that way, well, that's how it goes. I mean, I'm sorry you don't like it. And if you don't like it, I'm not going to get all worked up over it, but I'm going to keep living for Jesus. I don't know why. Well, I do. I was going to say I don't know why Christians wouldn't want to live the life God's given them. But I look over my own life and that's what I did. I mean, I professed Jesus, and man, I just went hog wild there for a while. You know, you want to talk about the prodigal? Hey, I think I might have had the prodigal whooped. I think I went beyond him, at least as I look at my life and what I see in Scripture. You know why? It's because I didn't care enough. I didn't care. I just wanted to do what I thought would be fun for me. Where's the closest girl who knows how to say yes? Come on, baby. Where's the bottle? Who's buying tonight? Do you know anybody we can buy a bag from? Do you know anybody who's got some of those pills? I just did what I wanted to because I just wanted to do what I defined as being fun. The crazy thing is, now that I've figured out that living for God is worth it, I have a new understanding of what fun really is. Is it really fun to be buying drugs from somebody and not knowing for sure if they're a narc? I mean, how smart is that? Is it really smart to get wasted and drive over 100 miles an hour through downtown Dayton? Is that smart? No, that's not smart. That's stupid. You end up in jail for things like that. You kill people for things like that. Oh, but you know, smart Jim. He's just having fun, you know. Why do you do those things? I don't know. I know, because I was dumb. That's why. I didn't care. We should care. We should. Jesus cared enough to say, you know what? I will become your sin. And then I will make available to you my righteousness. You can't lose on this deal. So why wouldn't I want to? The key is that the eyes of our understanding is sometimes are blinded. But you can never get away from that born-again conscience on the inside. That's still going to be there. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you do. That conscience is still going to be in there. Now, you can get to the place of searing that conscience. And if you do, I honestly don't know how much... There's always hope. But I don't know how much hope there is for people who have seared their conscience, Christians who have seared their conscience to the convicting voice of their new nature. I don't know how much hope there is left for you, because when you sear your conscience, man, that's pretty much it. Nothing gets through anymore. And there are a lot of Christians in the process of searing their conscience, different levels of searing. Well, I want you to open to 1 Peter chapter 1. And you know, we're getting really close to the end of this series. Really close. And once it's over, that's it. It'll be over. In other words, you know, won't be going back and adding more sermons to it. However, once it's over, it's over. And some people might say, well, you know, I think it's gone on too long. Well, think of it like this. We've gone through the New Testament. And we've been working through the New Testament primarily from Rome, starting in Romans and going forward. That means from Romans until today and however many more sermons there will be, that's how much God is saying about sin in the New Testament. Now think about it. It's not like I don't have anything else I can teach on. But God has repeatedly brought this up, addressing Christians about this. It's almost like God's up in heaven pleading with us. Please, please, please listen to me. Listen to what I'm telling you. You can't do this stuff and live this way and expect to spend eternity with me. And then Satan slips this doctrine in to where once saved, always saved. Pretty much, you know, do whatever you want. And then Christians believe that. And God's saying, but I didn't put that in my word. I didn't tell you that once you're born again, you can just do whatever. And the grace of God makes it possible that you never have to repent for anything or never have to confess anything. People preach that stuff. It is a setup for eternal damnation, and they don't get it. And God is, in His Word, it's almost like He's down on His knees begging, please listen to what I say. Please. Your example is Genesis chapter 3. Adam had everything, and he lived in a perfect world. He lived in a world where there was no death, there was no destruction, no murders, no crime, no drugs, no drunkenness. None of that. None of it. Nobody was stealing anything from anybody. It was just Adam and Eve. He lived in a perfect world. And he made a decision to mess up. And if that could happen to him, how much more so to us today? That's why we have to take this seriously. Here in 1 Peter, in chapter 1, look in verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now look at this. In verse 13 he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Or in other words, you know, you get your thinking in order. You start, you know, thinking according to what God has established in you and in His Word. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. It has nothing to do with alcoholic beverages. That has everything to do with sit down and be honest with yourself. And don't play these religious games that this doesn't matter and that's okay. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's that talking about? That means gird up the loins of your mind and think soberly about who you are, what you are, what God expects, and so forth, and hope to the end. What end? The end of this life. And the revelation of Jesus Christ he's talking about is the second coming, when this mortal shall put on immortal, the corruptible shall put on incorruptible, and we become like him for all eternity. He's saying, stand fast in the salvation you've received, in who you are in Christ. And don't start thinking that things don't matter unto God. And he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Well, what's he talking about there? You're the children of God. And he's saying, don't think that you can start incorporating the way you used to live into your life with Christ. Because if you do that, you are nothing but ignorant, thinking that you're going to be able to get away with this and it won't matter. Don't turn back to the stuff that you used to do. In verse 15, he says, you know, God's the one that's called you. He's holy. You be holy in all manner of conversation. That word conversation doesn't simply mean what you speak. It's talking about every aspect of your life, in every area of your life, when people see you and when they don't see you. That means when nobody's around, God's still around. And if you think that you can turn on the computer, log on to the porno sites and watch all that filth and nobody knows, you're desperately wrong. Because no human being may ever find out, but when you stand before God, He is going to read your mail inside and out and He's going to know everything you've done. Do you not understand? He's there. He knows what you do. You can't get away with anything. And he says in verse 16, because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy. He'd never tell you to do that if you couldn't. Anytime a Christian says, I'm trying, but I just can't. Oh, I'm trying so hard, but I just can't. That's a lie. It says right here, be ye holy, for I am holy. If you couldn't, he would have said, be ye holy if you can. For I am holy, because I am. That's what it would have said. But it doesn't say that. He says, be holy. And we could add, you know, we could do our little amplified version here. Be ye holy, and there are no excuses, for I am holy. If he says, be holy, you can be holy. But I just don't know how to stop. Yeah, yes you do. All right, you ever had little kids that just doing stuff that you don't like? What do? You stop, right? Well, why don't you tell yourself to stop? You expect your kids to obey you. Why don't you obey you? Tell yourself to stop. Say no. Say no. Two little letters. Say no. Say no. And too many Christians don't want to say no. Oh, no will come out of their mouths, but on the inside they're saying yes, yes, yes. It doesn't work with God. And then he says, if you call on the Father, meaning you're born again and you claim Him as your Father, you need to know this. He's going to have no respect for persons and He is going to judge you along with everybody else according to your work, how you live your life. Therefore, look at this, pass the time of your sojourning here, how? In happiness, with a latte in your hand and a smile on your face. Be you, for that's who you are. No. He says, pass the time of your sojourning. What's the time of my sojourning? Every breath I take on this earth. My life in this life. He says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. I thought God hadn't given us a spirit of fear. He hasn't. He's talking about a holy fear. The kind of fear that says, you know what? God said in His Word, don't do all this stuff in here. Therefore, I better not do all that stuff in here. Because if I choose to live this way, then you know what? I'm going to be tormented in the lake of fire for all eternity. Well, he says, you better live with the fear that you're going to stand in judgment before God. You know what's sad about this? Is that a lot of people who hear this really still aren't going to take it seriously. In fact, I'll just be honest with you, more than once during this series, it's like I've sat back and questioned myself, how serious am I taking this? How much does this really mean to me? It better mean something. And then I start looking around in my life, okay, well, you know, I mean, is there something here that should not be there? I mean, it's not like God hasn't told us all these things. And what really is more crucial than your actions is the attitude of your heart. Because sin happens in your heart before it happens in your actions. You have to reason in your heart it's okay to do this before you do it. So the action of the sin is the fruit of what's been growing inside. And listen, if quitting, if being holy is what is growing on the inside, you know what's going to happen? You're going to bear the fruit of holiness. You can't stop it from happening. It's going to come forth. So he says, look, while you're here on earth, you better live in fear of Almighty God. Chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Well, what's he saying? Well, verse 1, we've covered these different things of sin in previous sermons. He's saying lay them aside. In other words, he's saying you have the choice to do this or not to do it. He says lay it aside and don't do it. Then he says in verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So I will grow spiritually to the point to where I will begin to hate the sin as much as God hates it. See, when you get to the place to where you hate sin the way God hates it, you won't do it. The example there was Jesus. He was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Why is that? Because he hated sin. And he understood the Father's hatred of sin. So he says, look, as newborn babes, you say, well, yeah, but I've been born again for 40 years. Okay, then look at this verse a little bit differently. See yourself as a newborn babe, one who needs the sincere milk of the Word. In other words, don't ever get to the place to where you think you don't need the help. The help of the Word. The Word that can cause you to grow spiritually. Listen, there's no limit to the amount of spiritual growth that you can experience through the Word of God. You can never feast on the Word of God so much that you can't grow anymore. There's always room for... You remember years ago that Jell-O commercial, there's always room for Jell-O? Remember that? Well, listen, there's always room for more growth. And it comes from the Word of God. Look in verse 11. He says, dearly beloved, I beseech you. There's the pleading. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. So he's saying, listen, we're strangers and pilgrims here. We have a time of sojourning here on this earth. While we're down here, I'm begging, I'm pleading with you, abstain from fleshly lust because they war against the soul. Well, this goes back to chapter 1, verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. Here he says that these fleshly lusts war against the soul. The way you think. These fleshly lusts. If you've got an issue, if you've battled pornography, then here's what's going to happen. Thoughts of porno are going to begin to invade your mind. And you're going to start having those thoughts of porno. And in your mind, you'll begin to imagine these things. Then you're going to start having feeling, as men or women, all right? You start having feelings, and then what are you going to do? Well, the next step is to go to the porno. And he says, abstain from fleshly lust. How do you abstain from fleshly lust? And it doesn't have to be porno. I mean, it's just whatever that would, you know, describe. How do you abstain from a fleshly lust? How do you do that? When the thought starts invading your mind, you cast down the imagination. Because it's trying to exalt itself against the knowledge of God. So when that thought begins to take root, when it's trying to settle down inside your mind, right then and there, you conquer it. Because God's life in you is more powerful than that invader that is trying to take over your thoughts. You don't do it. You fight it. And you talk to it. I'm not going to think you. I'm not going to dwell on you. You are not going to get me to do what you used to get me to do. And you begin to take authority over it. The more you do that, the more victory you're going to walk in every day of your life. Because these things are warring against your soul. In chapter 3, look what he says here in verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful or full of pity and mercy, if you will, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but, contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is all smiley. No, it says the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now, who is this written to? Believers. Do you understand where he says, let's look here in verse 9. If you render evil for evil or railing for railing, you know, the face of the Lord is going to be against you. Is that how you want to wake up every day? You know, praise the Lord, the face of God is against me today. Hallelujah. Is that how you want to live? And not only that, but he says in verse 9, when these people do this, when they do evil to you and they slander you, he says, bless them. You say, well, how in the world am I supposed to bless them? Well, the number one thing you can do is pray for them. You say, well, why is that the number one thing? Because they're messed up. See, if you're walking as Christ, you're not going to do evil and you're not going to go on to the railing thing. You're not going to do that when you're walking as Jesus. Now, let's just be honest here. We all have a lot of spiritual growing to do. And if we had confession time, we'd all stand up and say, well, yeah, you know, there have been times I've done that evil thing and I've done that railing thing. And then I regretted it afterward. Okay, well, you know what? Desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Grow and mature in Him spiritually, so that you don't do the evil and the railing and so forth. And he says, instead bless them, knowing that ye are thereunto called. In other words, think of it like this. God wants us. He's called us to bless them. So we're supposed to speak a blessing or pray the blessing of God's presence in their life. That's the greatest thing we could, you know, he's not saying pray that they become millionaires. What? Listen, you got to look at this from God's perspective. What would be the most important thing that God would see for these people? What to him, what would be most important? That they get their lives right. So you intercede. Father, forgive them. They sure look confused to me. It sure seems like they don't know what they're doing. Invade their life with your presence. Invade their life with your voice. Invade your life with holy conviction. And it wouldn't be condemnation, but with holy conviction. In other words, develop the heart, let God work in you to develop His heart in you, which will be a heart of compassion, because they're walking the wrong path. And they're doing things that are wrong. And this is one of the things that God's really had to deal with me about. You know, one of the things that I've prayed over the years has been, God, help me to see people the way you see them. Help me understand what I need to understand. And I'm telling you right now, it's a process. Because God has to really deal with a bunch of junk on the inside. You know how it is when people do something wrong, especially if it's a Christian, one of the first things you do is you get mad and you get angry. And you start, you know, if you don't watch out, you start copying an attitude toward that person. But that's not how it is with God. When somebody does something wrong, God doesn't like it. God gets angry over what they did, but He doesn't harbor an attitude. Not like people do. His desire is for them to be reconciled in their relationship with Him. Well, see, when we begin developing the heart of God, our desire is for their relationship to be reconciled with Him. So people around you, you know, your brothers and sisters in Christ, man, they start acting like jerks. They just lose it. Instead of flying off the handle at them and instead of ragging on them to everybody you meet, instead of, you know, slandering them, go before God and pray. God, they don't know what they're doing. They need help. And you sometimes have to pray that through clenched teeth of anger because you're fighting the flesh that says, make them pay. Don't be their friend anymore. That's how you bless people like that. And he says here, you're called to do this, that you should inherit a blessing. Now let's look at it a little bit differently. Is it possible that if I don't do this blessing thing to them, I'm going to miss out on blessings in this life? Is it possible that I am missing out on blessings now because of my attitude toward people who've done me wrong? Is it possible that because I feel like a business ripped me off and I'm harboring an attitude toward them, that I'm missing out on a blessing? Well, according to what I see in here, that's something we need to consider. And it isn't that we present ourselves as punching bags to the world. It's our attitude toward what happens. And he tells you right here, let him eschew evil. That means stay away from it, avoid it, do good, seek peace and ensue it. Want peace? Well, first off, your peace between you and God. Because if you harbor unforgiveness, there's a breach in that relationship. But then also their peace. You know, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen, as he was dying, you know, don't lay this to their account. Do everything you can to help them get reconciled in that relationship with God. And then he tells you right here in verse 12, he says, look, the eyes of the Lord are on you, and His ears are open to your prayers. But His face is against you if you do evil. I don't want to live with His face against me. What's that verse, the Lord make His face to shine upon you? I want His face to shine upon me, man. I don't want the shadow of a frown. I want the glory of His smile. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now look in chapter 4. In chapter 4, he says, well, pick it up in verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Well, I don't know about you, but those two verses most certainly captured my attention. In verse 17, he says, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Okay. Why do you think that means? You think it's possible that there's going to be judgment in the house of God relative to what it says over there in Ephesians about we're supposed to be that pure bride, the spotless bride, you know, without blemish and all that other? If we aren't smart enough to judge ourselves, then don't you think God is going to do something to try to help us see the, you know, if you will, the error of our ways? Well, in part, this series that I'm teaching fits right into this judgment beginning at the house of God. You can't preach a message like this to the lost. You can't preach a series like this to the people that don't even know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because this is all about Christians. You mean you got to get saved before this series really applies to you? Here's what's kind of confusing to a lot of believers. When we hear judgment, you know, we have these visions of lightning bolts from heaven striking people down and leaving nothing but a little pile of ashes. It's like, oh, wow, they must have been a sinner. Look what God did. Well, you know what? That's not how it works. Oh, God could do that. I know that. But what I'm saying is, His first line of judgment is conviction on the inside, your heart. That's the first line of judgment. What's next? Well, you begin to hear people, well, sermons like this, like in this series, where, you know, you turn on the television or somebody gives you a CD or I don't know, whatever it would be, log on to a website. You're listening to a sermon, and in the sermon, the preacher is identifying stuff you're doing. It's sin, and you better repent now. Well, that's God working things out for you to hear that message to try and get you to repent. Well, then don't be surprised if, you know, He sends people along your path. Somebody who will say something to you directly, it'll strike home. And they don't even realize that they're saying anything. But they say something, and you feel it on the inside. And you know that they didn't know to come and say that to you because they didn't know what you're doing. And then God could send somebody into your life who's received a word of knowledge, you know, a prophetic type of word. And they begin to, like, remember the story? Nathan went to David. There was a man, and he, you know, and David says, "That man shall die." And Nathan says, "You are the man." Well, you know what? God could send a Nathan into your life who's going to confront you over your sin. Then you end up with series like this, week after week after week, confronted with your sin. Now, I know that this series isn't going to apply to everybody. I know that. But this is a part of that judgment. It's like God is saying, look, I want you to see this in my word. I want you to understand I'm serious about this. I want you to see it. So here we are. We're going through the New Testament. We're reading all these things. Our attention is being drawn to what God says is sin. This is a part of the judgment. Now, why isn't He just throwing lightning bolts all over the place and striking people down? Well, it's not like He'd run out of lightning bolts. He can just make as many as He wants. He's God. It's because He wants us to want to repent out of a heart of love for Him. He doesn't want to take us into the woodshed with a leather strap. You understand what I'm getting at? He wants us to repent because we love Him and because we want to, because we're grateful for salvation. He's a loving Father. And He wants us to repent because we don't want there to be a breach in this relationship with Him. We want to have ongoing close fellowship with Him. We want to repent because we know what we've been doing grieves His heart. That's why He does it, and I'll say it like this, verbally and convictionally on the inside, as opposed to, you know, slap, slap, you know, burn, crash, and all this other. He convicts and judges this way, wanting us to judge ourselves so that everything will be okay. Well, He says, judgment got to begin in the house of God. Why? Well, for one thing, if we're not living a holy lifestyle, how in the world can we be witnesses to the law? You need Jesus. You mean you've got Jesus? Oh, yeah, I got Jesus. Well, we just got high last night. Oh, yeah, it was great stuff, too. You got any more of that? Oh, but you need Jesus. And I can remember Pastor Kathy and I, well, he actually performed our wedding. He talked about before he committed his life to Christ, he was in the Navy. And one of his best buddies in the Navy, you know, they on leave. You know, they go get drunk and all this other. And he said he can remember being drunk with this guy. And then, you know, sitting there on a bench on a street corner. And his buddy, who had been raised in church, in a Pentecostal church, would look at him and say, Fred, you need the Holy Ghost. You need the Holy Ghost. They're drunk. And the drunk guy is telling the lost guy, you need the Holy Ghost. You need the Holy Ghost. Well, you know, eventually he got the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. He's a great man of God. Great man of God. But what in the world kind of witness can we be when we've got this junk in our lives? And see, here's the thing, guys, sooner or later your sin's going to find you out. I mean, somebody's going to find out. Somebody's going to have an idea. And the people, I'm telling you right now, the people, if you persist in living in sin, the people you don't want to be around are the people that are pressing deeper and deeper into God, because they're going to, when they get around you, they're going to start sensing spiritually, something's not right here. And they can even get to the place of knowing exactly what it is you're doing. I'm not talking about mind reading, you know, all this witchcraft junk that's out there. No. I'm talking about the Spirit of God. That's why it worked in the Bible. And he says, look, judgment's got to begin in the house of God. If it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? So he judges us so that the rest of the world will be able to stand in judgment. Here's what I mean. This is a type and shadow of what happened with Israel. Do you remember in Romans, Paul was writing about how that the law was given to Israel so that the world could be condemned? In other words, God gave the law to Israel. And he said, look, you guys, you're a bunch of lost people. You don't even know it. You don't know how bad you are. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a written form of my nature. And you're going to see in print what I want and what I expect of you, because there's nothing in you to accommodate that nature. And so they have the law. So here you have the nation of Israel, and they have the law. It's like, okay, God wants this and he doesn't want that. We can do it. Well, then they find out they can't do it. God says, all right, now when you blow it, here's what you're going to have to do. Kill this animal. Kill those animals. Kill those birds. Give that offering. Do this. And so repeatedly, you know, they're having to kill things, shed blood, bring offerings, all this other. Here's the crazy thing. They got used to it. They got used to killing stuff and bringing offerings because they thought, well, that's just the way it is. You just kill something. Shed some blood, you know, burn some incense, anoint with some oil. That's just what you do. That's just what you do. And God's in heaven saying, gee whiz, you don't get it, do you? Aren't you getting tired of killing animals all the time? Aren't you getting tired of ruining your clothes with animal blood when you take them for the sacrifice? Aren't you getting tired of having to give all this stuff that you could keep for yourself? And they were like, no, we just want to be holy. And God's saying, but you're not holy. If you were holy, you wouldn't be killing all these animals. And they just kind of went, duh, duh. And Paul went so far as to say, hey, I wouldn't know that coveting was a sin if the law hadn't said, thou shalt not lust. In other words, he's saying, I didn't realize it went beyond just what I did. It also included what was happening inside me. He said, the law was given to the Jews so God could say, humanity, all over planet Earth, may I have your attention, please? Look right here. Right here. Israel, the Jews, now watch them closely. They have the law. They have my expectations. It's not just been verbally passed down from generation to generation. It's been put in print. In fact, I even wrote it first time around with my finger, engraved in stone. He says, watch them closely. And as the world is watching, and I'm paraphrasing and amplifying here, as the world is watching, there's Israel. They know what they're supposed to do, but they can't do it. So decades go by. Centuries go by. We even see a millennium passing. And then Jesus shows up on the scene. And he confronts the religious leaders with this. He said, hey guys, wake up. You've been killing all these animals. God takes no pleasure in that. Killing the animals was supposed to be a reminder that you got a spiritual problem. He says, search the Scriptures. You think that because you have the Scriptures, that God gave them to you, that everything's okay between you and God. He says, no, they are pointing you to me. And without me, you can do nothing. You can't be pleasing to God. You can't be holy. You're just going to have to keep killing animals. He says, here's what we've worked out here, what God and I have worked out. I'm going to live this life, and I'm going to take all the guff you people give me, and I'm not going to retaliate. Oh, I'll confront you when you twist the word of God, the law and the prophets, for your own gain. And I will confront you over your hypocrisies and so forth, but I'm not going to lash back out at you. I'm not going to try to get back at you for what you do to me. And then I am going to make a decision to let you murder me on the cross. Because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I'm going to let you do that for me. And as I'm on that cross, God is going to work a miracle. He's going to take your sin and that nature of sin, and He's not going to just lay it on me. He's going to make me your sin. And that's how I'm going to die. I will be relinquishing my nature of the Father in me. And if you're around the cross on the day that happens, you'll hear me say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I will do this for you. But then 3 days later, I'm going to raise up from the grave. And when I do, at that moment, you're going to be able to receive from God what's been prophesied all these years. You'll be able to receive the very life and nature of God, the way He planned it from the beginning, what He breathed into Adam. But it's going to be your decision, fellas. Your decision. Well, now, we advance in this. And he says, judgment's got to begin in the house of God. Why? Because we're the ones that have the nature of God to know what He wants. We're the ones that have the ability to understand what is and is not sin. The truth is, with that nature on the inside of us, we don't need a written set of rules in front of us. All we need to do is look on the inside, because His nature has been written in our hearts. Therefore, judgment begins in the house of God, because we're the client nation, if you will. We're the ones that God is saying, hey world, look at this bunch over here. They don't just live in Israel. They live all over the planet. They're my children. They're my spiritual offspring. They have my life. They have my nature. You watch them. They're the ones who will be an example to you of what it means to be born again, to be a child of God. Then we turn around and do what? Well, now you know the grace of God, all sufficient. Well, now God accepts me the way I am. God will accept you the way you are. Well, now we all worship the same God. He just has different names. And God is saying, that ain't cutting it. I'm judging it now. Because that way, if I don't judge you, how can I judge the world for rejecting the gospel? You guys have the gospel in your spirit. And I'm going to judge you first. I'm just telling you right now, in the process, there are a lot of Christians going to die young. They have, and they will continue to die young. Do you remember what Paul wrote about that fellow over there in 1 Corinthians? The guy was in that horrible immorality. God instructed Paul to tell the people, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so his soul will be saved on the day of judgment. Meaning, let him die now before he goes too far. You know, I've talked about this before, but As hard and as harsh as this may sound, some of the best things we could do for some people, Father, You know their heart. You know the beginning from the end, and You know the direction they're headed. If they're headed toward crossing that line, then let them die now, so their soul will be saved in the day of judgment. Paul said, turn that fellow over for the destruction of his flesh, while the guy was still messing up. That means Paul had a revelation. He hasn't gone too far yet, but he's headed in that direction. It's better he dies right now, right now. Just drop over dead right now, so that when he stands before God in judgment, he'll make it. But he's this close to crossing the line and not making it. And it, I mean, this Christians out there, they'll rake this one over the coals. But let me ask you something. If you have a child that's about ready to walk over that line, and you see their lifestyle, and you just don't know where they are, even though at one time they had professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you, by the fruit of their life, you really believe they were born again, and now you see what's happening, let me ask you something. Would you rather go through a heart-wrenching funeral now than an eternity without them? Think about this. I mean, your guts are going to be turned inside out. You'll cry tears like you've never cried before at the funeral. Your heart will be broken. But it's better that that happens now than them be in the lake of fire for all eternity. You sure don't want that. I don't want it. God doesn't want it. And Paul didn't want it either. That's why he said what he did in Corinthians. He says, I don't want this guy to miss heaven. Let him die now. Because as of right now, he'll still make it. You know, by the skin of his teeth, if you will, he'll still make it. But if it goes much further, that's it. Now see, that is so counter to what we've heard taught so much in church. Well, you got to pray them in. Well, don't stop praying for them. Come on, now how in the world can you say that what I was saying was don't pray for them anymore? What I'm saying is when you've got people like that, and you just don't know, I mean, if they died today, you're not sure? I'd rather hear the report they've died young and then pray and get a confirmation from God they just barely made it. You say, well, can you do that? Oh, yeah. God can tell you. What, you think he can't tell you? He can tell you if they made it. He can confirm it. Thing is, you better be prepared for the answer before you ask that question. But he can tell you if they made it. Absolutely. I don't know about you, but I don't want any of my relatives going to hell. I don't want to spend an eternity in the lake of fire. And if it means they have to die young, then, you know, I'm sorry, but doggone it, I'd rather you die young and go to heaven and be with Jesus forever. God doesn't sound loving and compassionate to a lot of people, but you know what? That's actually an act of love. I love you so much, I'm willing to go through your funeral to know you made it in heaven. Well, he says here in verse 18, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? I'm looking at this verse and I'm thinking, scarcely? I don't want to scarcely be saved, man. I want to be, you know, super saved. Scarcely? Well, this word scarcely, it's not like God is saying, you're barely going to make it, boy. No. The righteous, those are the people who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, okay? Scarcely, this word scarcely, it was a word that was used at times, a Greek word that was used at times in reference to a woman going through labor pains. But it also means with difficulty. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? Scarcely, you know, saved with difficulty? Okay. Remember what we read a few moments ago about getting rid of the lust, the fleshly lust, which war against the soul? See, every one of us has a weak area or areas in our life. We are strong in some areas, weak in others. For some people, the weakness may be in the area of alcohol. For other people, the weakness might be pornography. Do you understand the point I'm getting at here? Now, Satan, through observation, thinks he knows where your weak areas are. And he's going to hit you at those weak areas. It might be, you know, you steal money or something. I don't know. But, you know, he's going to hit you at those weak areas. And you haven't done this now for a long time. You're born again. But God, through His grace, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Word, so on and so forth, we can become strong in those weak areas. Remember, Paul talked about that. When I'm weak, I'm strong. Meaning, when I'm weak, I appeal to His strength. His strength strengthens me to be strong against the things that I used to be weak against. And so I can become strong in those areas. But Satan's going to try to hit me where he thinks I'll be weak. That's where the battle exists. That's where the warfare exists. That's where, you know, he'll blitz you for a while, and it's like he backs off. And he lets you start feeling good about yourself. Then he blitzes you again. What he's trying to do is wear you down. And how many times I've heard Christians talk about, I'm getting weary from the battle. That's all Satan wants to hear, because he knows then he's making progress into your life. Well, see, that's what he's trying to describe here. I mean, you know, to keep it brief, he's saying, look, those of you that are righteous, you've got a world that's against you. There is sin in this world. There's a devil who's alive. There are demons all over the place. I mean, yeah, you're in a battle. We war not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and so forth. He says, it's a fight. It's absolutely a fight. He says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, or in other words, if you're engaged in battle every day of your life to where, yeah, you could just give up and yield over to sin anytime you feel like it, and we all know that's true. He says, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, okay, I've got two things here, ungodly and sinner. Why didn't he just say sinner? Why didn't he just leave it at that? Why did he say ungodly and sinner? Why those two? Here's why. The word sinner, it basically means people who are lost. But this word ungodly, it means godless, without fear and reverence of God, not irreligious, but one who actively practices the opposite of what the fear of God demands. He's talking, at least in part here, about Christians who actively live in a way that is opposite of the lifestyle a fear of God would demonstrate. And he's saying, listen, if it's hard enough to fight these battles every day as a person who's righteous, and people would say, well, yes, but you can do all things through Christ. Well, you can do all things through Christ, but it's got to be through Christ. You have to do it through His strength. When I am weak, that's an identification of weakness. You see this? When I am weak, He is strong. So I appeal to His grace for His strength, and He begins to release strength on the inside of me so that I am strong against that stuff. But you've got to fight it. It's a battle in this life. And He says, look, you know, you're going to have to fight this battle. It's going to be tough. However, what about the ungodly and the sinner? Where are they going to stand when God appears? And He lumps ungodly right in there with sinner. He separates ungodly from the righteous. We already know the sinners are separated from the ungodly, but the righteous, but He separates the ungodly from the righteous. And the ungodly, again, not irreligious or without religion, but one who actively practices the opposite of what the fear of God demands. How many of you know lost people don't typically have a fear of God? How many of you know that lost people, they can have an acknowledgement of the existence of God, but not the fear of God the way that Scripture portrays it? They can have a type of fear. Thing is, that type of fear should be leading to salvation. You see what I'm getting at? And so he's saying, listen, the judgment begins in the house of God. Why? Because God doesn't want us to pass from righteous into that category of ungodly, of living a life that is opposite of everything He is and what He represents. And he says, listen, Let me just kind of sum up the message here. I mean, what we see presented in 1 Peter. You can do this. Be ye holy, even as I am holy. Okay, that means that my holiness and my way of living holy is not based upon how I define holiness. He says, you be holy as I am holy. Therefore, the imagery could be this. God's telling me that I need to be holy like He is holy. Therefore, if He's the standard, you know what I need to do? I need to get over here with Him and stay in His presence to know what holy is all about. I need to park it right here with holy God so that holy begins rubbing off on me. That I begin to experience that holiness, what it means, what it feels like, the impact it makes on my life, and then I can be holy. But if I stay out over here and say, well, God said to be holy, well, what does that mean? Well, you better not cut your hair. Don't you put any makeup on. And you better not wear any jewelry. And as for the women, same thing goes. I don't have to live not knowing. I get into His presence. I get into the presence of the Holy One who is holy. And I experience His holiness. And I begin to develop it on the inside of me. I begin to grow in it. I live it. Be holy as I am holy. Okay, I'm coming to you to find out what that means. And I'm going to stay right here and know it. And be it. Because you said to be it. I can be holy. Praise God. If there's somebody sitting next to you, behind you, or in front of you, look at that person and say, bless God, I can be holy. What a glorious confession. Everybody stand. My concern would be for anybody who listens to this series and makes no change to their life. Oh, I don't mean you end up walking on water and you know what I'm saying. I'm talking about they keep ungodly. You know what I'm saying? Man, you talk about being accountable at that point. And here's the thing. This ought to put your minds at ease. I'm more accountable than any of you. You say, well, how do you figure that? I'm the guy standing up here talking about it. James writes about that. Praise the Lord. But I can do it. If I yield to Him, I can do it. And so can you. Listen, guys, don't ever give up. Seriously. Don't ever feel like it's not worth the fight, not worth the battle. Don't ever feel like you're too weak. Don't ever feel like you can't. With God's life in you, you can. Constantly make a decision. I will live by the Jesus that lives in me. Hallelujah. Father, I praise Your name. I worship You. I glorify You. I thank You that You've made it possible for us to be holy. We can be holy because of Your life in us, not because of a stone with commandments etched in it. No, we can be holy because Your life has been imparted to us. And I thank You for that. And I'm asking You to continually work on us, with us, in us, through us, to help us to live the way that You desire. Father, we don't really understand how much joy there is in living a holy lifestyle. It's not restrictive, it's freedom. Praise Your name.